Well, good morning, church family. It is so good to be with all of you. Welcome to everyone, especially if you're a guest in the house this morning. We're so glad you're checking out White Flag. We've been praying for you to check it out, and we believe that you are going to see an incredible group of people in this place that have been changed by Jesus, and we're hoping that you will meet Jesus as well. I want to welcome everybody who's watching online, wherever you're watching from. We're glad that you're checking us out, and of course, to all of you who are here every single week. Thank you for making your church family and the worship of God a priority. Now, we've already worshiped the Lord, and we've reflected on His sacrifice through communion, and now we are going to dive into God's Word. And so we are studying the book of Acts, and today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. As you're turning there, I will tell you I'm going to attempt to cover the entire chapter, which is 38 verses. Now, I successfully navigated the text on Thursday night, so I have a high level of confidence that we can do it. If you guys don't distract me and cause me to go on a bunch of rabbit trails, we can get done all 38 verses. This is a really incredible chapter. Now, I probably say every week, this is incredible, this is fascinating, this is unbelievable. And that's because the Word of God is incredible. And in today's chapter, we are going to see three different things unfold. We are going to see a lot of traveling by the Apostle Paul. You say, yeah, that's every week. But particularly in our text this week, there will be a lot of cities, a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and a lot of places that you've never heard of. I'll walk you through all that. There's also going to be an opportunity for us to get a sneak peek in how they did church, a church service at the very beginning. We'll get to stop in and look at a church service and an incredible situation that takes place in one of their church services. And then finally, Paul will give an important speech to some elders from Ephesus, and we'll unpack his speech. So all of that is jammed into this chapter. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into things. Father, I'm so thankful for our time together today, and I'm thankful for the life of Paul. As I have been thinking a lot this week, and in particular with chapter 20, just what a life he led and what an example he is. And we're so thankful to be able to have an account of his ministry and his missionary travels and his life and the way that he served and loved you. He is an incredible inspiration. And we don't lift him higher than you, obviously, but we know that he humbly served you, and we have so much to learn from him. So thank you for his life and his example. And I pray that today, as we look at history and look at what you did in the life of Paul, that you will speak to our hearts and how we serve you and how we prioritize you. And so we give you this time. We ask that your Spirit move in this place. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. All right, well, let's begin with verse 1. And right when I get started, I'll give you a little bit of reminder because the first verse, first phrase says, when the uproar had ended. So before I go any further, when the uproar had ended, if you weren't here last week, you might not realize that in Ephesus, there was an uproar. There was a big problem with the craftsmen and the silversmith Demetrius, who started to feel an impact on his wallet because the Apostle Paul was preaching so effectively that lives were being changed. And people in the city of Ephesus were leaving the worship of the false goddess Artemis, which there was a huge temple. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Artemis. Well, that was being impacted. People weren't buying the trinkets and worshiping the false goddess anymore. And so the tradesmen were noticing that. So they created a ruckus, and they grabbed a couple of Paul's buddies and drug them into a theater where they started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And, you know, Paul wanted to get in there, but nobody would let Paul go in there because they would have killed Paul. And there was all kinds of chaos going on. But eventually the city clerk calmed everybody down and forced everybody to disperse. And so that had just happened. So now when Luke says in verse 1, when the uproar had ended, that's what he's talking about. Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. So just understand, Paul, after that big riot, gets all the believers together and says, is everybody okay? I'm okay. You're okay. Nobody got hurt. See how God protected us? And he said, it's time for me to go. And he said, adios. And he headed out for Macedonia. Verse 2, He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Now, because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. All right, well, let's stop right there and look at the map and orient ourselves. Paul, of course, started over in Antioch in Syria, traveled all the way across to the circle, Ephesus. That's where we began, chapter 20. And it said Paul left and headed up for Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia is Europe, modern-day Europe. So he travels up over to Macedonia. Then you'll see the red arrow coming down to the area of Greece, Athens, and Corinth. Now, right there in our text, it said Paul wanted to sail, and so I drew a little arrow and put an X there. He wanted to sail for Syria, but he couldn't. There was some kind of a plot. I don't know if he assumed that the plot was going to unfold on a ship, so he's like, I ain't getting on no ship. And Paul decided to just travel, and you can see the red arrow kind of loops around right there by Athens and Corinth, and he starts going back up the way he came through Macedonia. So that's all that first paragraph is kind of explaining to us. Now you can visually see it. Now, verse 4 is going to tell us a little bit about Paul's traveling companions. This is where a lot of people get distracted because there's so many names and so many hard to pronounce names, but just I'll walk you through it. And remember, if it's hard for you, it's hard for me too. Half the time I'm just guessing, but most of the time I've done a little bit enough research to get it in the right ballpark. But look at verse 4. Here's who traveled with Paul. What makes it really confusing, it's not just one name, it's their name as it relates to their father's name and the city in which they're all from. So it even makes it worse. But verse 4 says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus. Those are some really great, great names. And they were from the province of Asia. Now, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Remember, Luke is writing, and so now he's starting to say we and us. And so he's describing these guys went ahead, but me and Paul ended up meeting them in Troas. Now, here's another map just to update you then. We've zoomed in. It's a little blurry because I zoomed in, but going from Greece, traveled back up through Macedonia, and got to Philippi area, and then went across the pond over to Troas. This is where we are now in our text. We're in that city that's circled, and Paul's going to be there with his companions for 7 days, all right? Now, what happens here in Troas is we're going to get a glimpse of them having a church service. What did it look like when the believers got together for church? If you go all the way back to the very beginning, what did they do? Well, we're going to get a glimpse of that, and we're also going to see an unfortunate incident take place in the church service. All right? Let's go to verse 7. Let's go to verse 7 off the map. There we go. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Now, you think I preach long sermons. I mean, Paul's preaching till midnight. I think I should get an extra 15 or 20 minutes just based on that alone. Now, verse 7 is actually jam-packed with details that are really helpful because you might not have caught it, but there are actually 4 details that describe how they did church in the very beginning, how the believers got together and did church. The first clue is at the beginning of verse 7, on the first day of the week. So we know that they met on Sundays. Jewish people got together and worshiped God on Saturday. But the early Christians said, we're gonna do our church service on Sunday. Do you know why? Well, simply because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. on Sunday. In our culture, we think Monday's the first day of the week, but Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. He rose from the dead on this day. And so the early believers gathered on Sunday for that reason. Now, the second clue is where it says in verse 7 that they got together and they break bread. Well, what does break bread mean? Does it mean take a loaf of bread and, you know, knock each over the head with it and break bread? No, there's two possible meanings. One is the Lord's Supper, that breaking bread would refer to taking the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper includes bread and wine. And the other is that they had a meal together. Breaking bread means, if we break bread together, we know that means you share a meal together. Well, both of those things are happening in the early church. And both of them are going to be talked about in this paragraph coming up. So they got together on Sunday. They had a church service where they would share a meal, a fellowship meal. It was known as a agape feast, a love feast. And they would have community and fellowship time. And also in that context, they would observe the Lord's Supper. They would reflect on what Jesus Christ did on the cross and their desire for him to return, and that they all share that in common. Their hope is in Jesus. So they would have the Lord's Supper and they would have a meal, and it would be on Sunday. And then the final clue is that line about Paul preached till midnight. A lot of people believe, based on the way their culture worked, Sunday is part of the weekend for us, but in the first century, Sunday was not a day off for everyone. It was just a normal work day. And if it was a normal work day, you can't have church at 9 a.m. like most churches in America do, right? 9 and 11, or not, we have 9 and 10:45. You couldn't do that because everybody was at work. All the slaves were working. All the business owners were working. And so most likely people believe they had church later in the day, towards evening. And that would make sense when you consider that Paul preached till midnight. I mean, if he started at 9 a.m. and preached till midnight, that'd be pretty crazy. It's a little bit more reasonable if he starts around, you know, 6 or 7 or something and preach. Some of you are like, that's still not reasonable. Good people think it's reasonable. Okay. So that gives us, you know, this is the study of God's word. You could just read over verse 7 and not think there's anything important there, but those four little details give us a picture into how they were doing church. It's not a complete picture, but it's a little hint to what they were doing. Now, look at what happened in this church service, verse 8. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting, Luke says. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Like, Luke is being a little disrespectful, I think, here. He's sat through enough of Paul's sermons. I guess he's got a right to say sometimes Paul goes on and on. Now, this Eutychus guy, it says, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So literally, in the middle of this church service, and I remember being a little kid, you know, reading this, and I had a picture in my mind. It's still the picture I have as I read it to you today. They're on the third story of a building. It's a stone building in my mind. It's an arch window in my mind. And he has nestled himself up on the window seat, and he's got his back against one side of the window, and his feet are, you know, pushed up against the other, so he's nice and comfortable. It's the perfect seat because there's a bunch of lamps burning, a bunch of people. It's you know, hot in there. He has the fresh air. You know, he can just fresh air. He's so comfortable, such a great seat, that he falls asleep. And that would be bad enough, but he falls asleep and then falls out of the window to his death. And in my mind, he was asleep when he fell out. But then he's like, ah, he woke up somewhere in mid-flight as he hits the ground. And I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying, as a little kid, I remember thinking, you know, this would have been a pretty traumatic situation in church. And so look what happens. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Now, again, I'm speculating here, but in my mind, this is a very compassionate move on Paul's behalf. Because I, unfortunately, in the position that I have as a pastor, probably more common than the average person, have been in environments where I had to be around a dead person or somebody that has just died or in a hospital holding someone's hand when they die. And let me tell you, it's not a fun experience. I've also been to places where people have fallen out of buildings. And it is not it's not a nice experience to be there and to see that. And in this case, I see Paul is quickly on Eutychus, covering him up. And in my mind, it's like he's protecting so that people that love Eutychus and know Eutychus don't have to see what has actually happened here. And in an instant, he's covering him and healing him. And instead of someone seeing him in the dead state, he's saying, he's alive. There's nothing to see here. He's not dead. He's okay. I know this is scary, but he's alive. And that's such a, you know, compassionate thing. Again, I'm speculating a little bit, but you see the text right there. You can speculate a little bit too. But to me, I see that as a very compassionate and miraculous move by the Apostle Paul. And then verse 11, it just moves on. Then he, Paul, is now referring to Paul, went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. I'm like, whoa, I mean, wait a second. So he's preaching till midnight. You thought that was long. And we then tried to make it better by maybe he started at like 7 o'clock, went to midnight. Guy falls out of a window, dies. He runs down there and does a miracle, heals him. Paul runs back up, grabs a bite to eat, gets refueled, and then preaches all night long until daylight. I mean, that's pretty incredible. And we can kind of poke fun and make fun of how long Paul was preaching, but I really think you should take note of how hungry the people are for God's word, that they were willing to listen and pull an all-nighter. And that might seem odd to you, but really, I don't think it's odd at all. I can tell you, if I had an opportunity to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul preach, I would have no problem staying awake all night long and all day long, right? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, knows that this is the last time he will ever be preaching to them. And they don't know that, but Paul will never preach to them again. And so I think Paul has a lot of things he wants to say and be thorough because he's never going to have a chance to say it to them again. And so they don't know that. But even if that's not the case, you know, there are people in my life right now, missionaries and pastors that I respect greatly, and I have spent 5 hours talking to them, and I could listen to them 5 hours for with no problem and ask them to go further because I respect the work that they're doing, their integrity, the stories that they're telling, and it's inspiring. And so these people were inspired, and they were giving Paul their full attention, at least everybody but Eutychus. And I bet you he stayed awake the rest of that sermon. I bet you he was like, I mean, he had his hands like holding his eyes open and maybe he didn't sit in the window. I don't know if anyone ever sat in that window again, but very crazy story. Okay, so that's the church service. Now we are going to move back into some more travel details. And again, I know it's difficult to read a bunch of names of places that you don't know how to pronounce the names. You don't know where they are on a map. I'll read you the paragraph. And then I'll show you on the map. Look at verse 13. Well, then we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off of Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos. And on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Now, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. All right, so here's the map, and here's the what we just read in visual form. Go back up to Troas, and you can kind of see there's Assos and then Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and Miletus. It's like they're island hopping, right? And they're just cruising. Paul does not want to get sucked back into Asia Minor. Remember, he's made a lot of enemies through there as he was preaching. A lot of people want to kill him. He's been going from city to city. He's done the work he knows he needs to do there, and he's staying over here. He wants to get, we're zoomed in, but on the map, he wants to go down to Jerusalem. That's where he wants to go, and we'll get into more details on that in a moment. But he lands here in Miletus. Now, I want you to notice one thing on this map. Look right above Miletus, and what city do you see? 30 miles above Miletus is the city of what? Ephesus. So just in what we've covered in chapter 20 so far, in these first 21 verses, we started in Ephesus. Paul made his way all the way through Europe, down around Greece, back up through Europe, and has come back down, and now is just 30 miles below from where he started. Okay? But he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. You're going to see he wants the leaders of the church in Ephesus to come to him. Again, probably a safety issue because so many people want to kill Paul. So, look at verse 17. Here we're going to see the third component. I told you there's a lot of traveling, there's a church service, and then there's this big speech from the Apostle Paul. And here it starts in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. In Scripture, when it says elders, this is referring to the leaders of the church. They are called elders, pastors, and bishops. Those three words are used interchangeably. Different churches use different words to represent the titles of people's positions and leadership. At our church, we have elders and pastors, and those are the leaders of the church. Well, Paul sends for the leaders that he put in place in the church in Ephesus that he began. And he calls them down. Look at verse 18. When they arrived, here's what he said to them. Now, all of this is directly coming from the mouth of Paul. Luke is recording it, but Paul is saying it. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul begins this speech, and remember, this is a speech with men that he has led to the Lord, men that he's loved on, that he's discipled, that he's placed in leadership to help lead other Christians in the church in Ephesus. He loves these guys and he wants to talk to them, and he begins this speech by reviewing their relationship. And he just starts going through all the things that they have experienced together. He begins by saying, you guys know me, and you know that when I showed up, I didn't show up as a prima donna. I didn't show up as this arrogant person who said, I'm in control. I showed up humbly serving the Lord, trying to love on you and lead you to a relationship with Jesus. You know, that's how I showed up. Never tried to use power or control. I was humble, and you've been with me through a lot emotionally. I've had all kinds of people attack me, all kinds of different Jewish opponents who've tried to end my life and tried to derail our ministry. You've been there with me through that. You know that I've taught you the truth of God, the gospel. I've done it in public. You know, remember, Paul preached in synagogues. He preached at the lecture hall. He probably preached in public spaces. But he also says, I also went on a personal level, house to house. Some of you, I've been in your house and I sat down with you and I've answered questions and I've discipled you. I've been preaching publicly and privately, and you know that. And he says, all along the way, I've treated everybody equally. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek, I've been telling everybody that they have to repent. Everybody, that they have to put their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter what your background is. Everybody must turn to God in repentance and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not trying to brag to people he loves and who love him. He's simply reviewing, this is what has brought us together, and you've had a front row view of all this going on. You know me. Now, what I think Paul's doing as a person that leads people and have had to leave ministries before to go somewhere else, I think Paul is easing his way into telling the group in front of him goodbye. It's not easy to just start off, hey, I'm leaving you. So he's just easing his way in. So he begins with a review of their relationship, the past. Now he's going to talk to them about the future and where he plans to go. Look at verse 22. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, in other words, it's not just that I want to do this, I'm being led to go to Jerusalem. And I don't even know what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So he's now telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem. And remember, he's wanting to go to Jerusalem because he's been collecting money from all the believers at all these churches that he started all over the place. They are willing to give him money so that they can help the poor in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem are under greater persecution. And so he wants to get them aid. And that's what's drawing him to Jerusalem. And so he tells them, that's where I'm going. And I want you to notice that Paul has a sense that the end is near. Now, whether it's he thinks he's going to die, or he just realizes his freedom's going to be taken, or he's no longer going to be able to travel as a missionary, we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we know that it's not good. He says the Holy Spirit's like tipping me off that no matter where I go, whether it's Jerusalem or somewhere else, what awaits me? Hardship and prison. That sounds like the end to me of something not good, right? Like, it's not going to be good to have hardship and prison. And so he has this sense, but despite the fact that he knows something bad is awaiting him, he is committed to the Lord, so committed to the Lord. Look at verse 24. This is an amazing verse. He says, however, despite I know that it's going to be bad, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul is so committed. It doesn't matter what the threats are. He knows he's been assigned by God to carry the gospel to people and preach it. And that's what he's going to do. And he's going to complete this task no matter what. And if this is your Bible that you're reading through, I would tell you to highlight this verse, circle it. If it's on your app, you can highlight it, whatever. But verse 24 is amazing because Paul has the proper mental perspective on life. He understands that this life that we live is temporary and that there's another life that we live for eternity. And the life of eternity matters way more than the life now. And that allows him to go, I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's probably not going to be good, but that's okay. As long as I stay the course and on task for God, whatever bad happens now is temporary. I'm going to be with God for eternity. I'm focused on the eternity. Most people are focused on the here and now. And what happens after you die? I don't know. It goes dark and who knows, right? No, you better figure out what happens after, because what happens after lasts forever. And Paul, it's not that he is cheapening life. I mean, like, I don't even consider my life worth, he says, my life worth nothing to me. Doesn't mean he's like, I don't care about life. He's talking about, like, what I have to go through right here and right now in the temporary as I serve the Lord. And that is the proper mental state that we should all strive to have. And most of us get caught up in the here and now. And what you need to be caught up with is the specific task that Jesus has called you to, and making sure that you can say, like what Paul is saying, that I'm committed to fulfilling what Jesus has called me to. And whatever it causes to happen here, whatever I have to go without, whatever, you know, persecution I endure, whatever inconvenience I face, is nothing compared to eternity with Jesus and knowing that I gave my best to him. And what I want to highlight here for you is this is not just something that applies to Paul or pastors or missionaries. Every single one of you who have a personal relationship with Jesus, Jesus has a specific task for you. In fact, everybody, whether you've given your life to Jesus or not, God has a purpose for your life and a plan for your life. And it involves you surrendering to him, having your sins forgiven, being made into a new creation, and then living and serving him. So everyone in this room that's, you know, giving your life to Christ, and you've been baptized and you've had your sins washed away and you're walking in this new state, that's not the end game. The end game is now you're saved. Help Jesus build the kingdom. Help others come to know him. And if you aren't doing that, if you don't recognize you're not supposed to just get saved and then go to work for the rest of your life or have a hobby for the rest of your life, you are called into specific ministry that you're supposed to leverage your gifts and your abilities for the Lord. And I think some people don't even think that that's like on the agenda. And I want you to hear that it is. If you've not discovered that purpose yet, you need to be praying, God, show me what it is that you have uniquely called me to do so I can be like Paul and stay committed to that task no matter what. I know for me exactly what my calling is. And I can tell you, if you don't know yours yet, it's a great thing to know not where you're supposed to live or how close to your grandkids you're going to be or how often you're going to go on vacation or what kind of house are you going to retire in. None of that stuff's important in the long term, not to minimize my grandchildren. You know what I'm trying to say. That's not what we build our lives around. What we build our lives around is our calling by Jesus who saved us from hell. And I know that my calling is to be your pastor. I've been here 17 years, and after 17 years of being here, I don't have any like flirtation with, I wonder if there's another church out there that I might want to serve. I don't plan on ever serving at any other church, ever. I might get hit by a bus, or I might get sick, or God might reveal to me that, it's time for you to hang it up and let someone, more capable than you take the lead. And I'll answer to that. But as for now, I know that God's calling on my life is to pastor this church. And I have known that for 17 years. And there's a freedom that comes when you're not wondering if you're supposed to be doing something else, but that you know the task that God has called you. You can have that too. And your task will not be to be the lead pastor at White Flag, but it will be just as significant. What's so funny about that? So, did I say something funny? Oh, yeah, that's my job. Yeah. No. It's entrusted to me, and maybe it is your job. I don't know. Maybe there's some young person in this room right now it could be an old person in this room too. That may be, but you start praying. I'm praying, you're praying, it'll all work out in the end. That was not the point. Yeah. Now I'm on a rabbit. That's a rabbit trail. See, you distracted me. And I have no idea where I'm at in this text either. 25. There we go. Okay, so that was the end of verse 24. Okay, we're still in this speech. So he started by reviewing with his friends. Now he's told them where he's headed. And now it's time to actually spell out the bad news and what that actually means. Look at verse 25. And this is a clunky translation. It's way more, it could be more emotional and touching if it was written a little bit different, but in our translation, it sounds funny. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." In other words, goodbye. This is the last time we'll ever see each other. Of all you who I preached the gospel to and the kingdom to, which is all of you that I'm looking at, right, is what he's saying. This is it. I'm leaving. I will never see you again. You will never see me again. This was shocking news. I would like to think if I stood up today and, at this point in the sermon said, "Hey, everybody, it's been an incredible run. I love all of you, but Julie and I will never see you again. We're moving." That somebody would be a little bit shocked by that, or emotionally touched, or sad, and this is what's going on with Paul. Paul is saying, and I think it's an even more symbiotic relationship because it was so intense. I mean, this is the very first churches ever being formed. These are the very first elders leading a church. There's miracles and persecution going on. It is the Apostle Paul. So these guys have been incredibly dependent. I think it's a lot easier for me to say, "Hey, I'm out of here." And, there's plenty of people that could lead this church if I left. But for this audience, they're like, "What? You're going? You're leaving? Now, it doesn't touch on it now. Paul just continues to talk, but we'll get back to their feelings in a moment. But look at verse 26. So he says, you're never going to see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. This is, again, the confidence of Paul. Here's what Paul's saying. Look, we're never going to see each other again, but I'm confident that as I leave, whatever happens now, once I'm gone with you and your walk with Jesus, that's on you. It's not on me. Because I taught you well, I discipled you, I gave you the whole counsel of God's word. Everything that Jesus wanted me to say, I said. I didn't hold anything back. So if I take off and all of a sudden you backslide or you drift or you change your mind and decide not to follow Jesus, that's on you. It's not on me. Because I thoroughly taught the whole word of God to you. And again, just the confidence and the boldness of Paul speaking that. And he's now telling them that he's gone, he's leaving. Now, he still has a few more things to say, but I want to ask you something here. I want to press in on you aggressively that might make you a little uncomfortable, but I feel led to do it. Let me ask you this question. What about you? Not about, you know, Paul said, I'm innocent of your blood because I know I taught you the whole counsel of God's word. Well, wouldn't that mean if Paul had neglected to actually say everything he was supposed to say, he wouldn't be able to leave and say, I'm innocent, and he would actually be guilty of something, right? If he's innocent because he did what he was supposed to, wouldn't he be guilty if he had not? Well, this is an interesting dynamic that I process through and I want you to process through. Can you say in your environment, you know, you're not the Apostle Paul, but you have relationships with people. You lead a family potentially. You have coworkers around you, neighbors around you. Could you get up and leave all the people in your life and say, I'm out of here. We're heading over to another country. We'll never see you again. But could you say, I am innocent of your blood? In other words, I have taken every opportunity that I could to tell you about who I love, Jesus. And I've asked you and tried to answer questions, and I've said everything I need to say so that you had the opportunity to put your trust in Jesus. Could you say that to all the people that you have connections with and walk away? And if you can't, guess what? That means you still have work to do. You would be guilty. Now again, this isn't like doctrine here. This is a concept. What I'm saying is, you know, everybody's responsible for their own life and their own decisions. But what Paul is saying is, I had the kind of relationship with you where I did my best to tell you everything that you need to know so that you can put your hope in Jesus, right? And of course, a person can do whatever they want, but it can't be said, well, Paul never told me anything about Jesus. And that's what I want you to think about, the influence that you have. Have you spoken up? Have you tried to have a conversation? You might get shot down, but if you disconnected from the people in your life right now and walked away, having never, ever attempted to tell them about Jesus, I think that you have missed the mark, and I think I have missed the mark. And all I'm saying is I want you to pray through that and ask yourself, who should I make sure that I have influence on, that I should be talking about Jesus to, telling them about Jesus, inviting them to church, whatever the case may be. It's a sobering reminder of how important that is. All right, now, we're still in the speech, but we're getting into the last section, and we're going to be able to successfully pull this off in time. But I don't want you to check out. This last little push is pretty intense. In this last section, now, Paul has told them he's leaving, and he's going to actually give instructions to the elders. And as I read this, I've discovered five specific responsibilities that Paul highlights. Hey, you guys need to make sure you do this. And since you're not necessarily an elder or a pastor, the way I want you to listen as I'm reading it is understand it this way. This is what you should expect from an elder or a pastor at any church you ever attend. Right now you're here, so you should expect it from me. You should expect it from, you know, Alex. I'm looking around for other only one or two pastors in the church come to church. Oh, there he is. Jason's over there. Steve's teaching a class. Our elders are teaching a class. Tony was somewhere in the room. No, I don't know where Tony's at, but he's in a class too, yeah. There's Tony up there. What's up, Tony? They're all over the place. All these men, some of you don't know who these people, these are the leaders of this church. Here's what you should expect of them, okay? So that's what we're going to look at. Now, I'm going to read the speech in sections and then highlight. This first paragraph is going to have three of the responsibilities, but let me just read it. It says in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I've never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Now we'll stop right there. He's not done, but just in this section, there are three, responsibilities that he gives. And the first is to check yourself, elders and pastors. You need to check yourself. My note is check yourself before you wreck yourself. We modernize it right here. Here in 28, first thing he says is keep watch over yourselves. Now, we know he's going to say and the flock, but notice that at first he says keep watch over yourselves. Hey, men, you're leaders of the church. You will have lots of responsibilities, but one of them is to keep yourself in check, to make sure that you're pursuing holiness and integrity. Nobody's going to do this for you, but you've got to make sure that you are a man worthy of this calling, and you've got to be a person who pursues holiness. So check yourself before you wreck yourself. Don't walk into this position, "I'm just here to check on everybody else." Make sure you're checking on yourself as well. The second responsibility is to shepherd the flock. It's very clear language. Keep watch over yourselves, verse 28, and all the flock. And then he also says, be shepherds of the church of God. Well, we've heard this analogy or metaphor many times in Scripture. Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd. We know that there are psalms about the shepherd. We understand that a shepherd takes care of the sheep, leads the sheep by still waters so they can drink, and out to pasture to graze on the grass, into the pen to protect them from the wolves. And that imagery gets transferred to, in any organization, there are leaders, and the leaders are not supposed to just be focused on power and control, but on care and protection and loving and serving the people. And so like a shepherd takes care of sheep, elders and pastors are supposed to shepherd the flock. We are to feed you, not grass, but the word of God. We are to care for you, pray with you, love on you, sit with you when you're going through tragedy. All those things like a shepherd would do for the sheep. That's the second responsibility. The third responsibility is kind of interesting. You might think it's tied into being a shepherd because he says, be on guard in verse 31. So be on your guard. He just talked about savage wolves, still using that picture. But savage wolves is not referring to a wolf literally eating a sheep, but it's actually referring to men who are within this group that he's talking to. Literally, listen to what Paul says. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come not from somewhere else, but from among you in this room. And you won't even spare the flock. You will draw away disciples by distorting the truth. Somebody in this group will do that. And so this happens all the time in churches. And you have to have a strong group of elders and pastors to stand against a person when they do this. In fact, here at White Flag, this happened several years ago. We had one among us that rose up, distorted the truth, and tried to draw people to himself. And if it weren't for strong elders and strong pastors that were unified against the one lone wolf, we would have had a problem. But we were able to navigate that problem because we're a unified plurality of leadership that understood that this is a warning that Paul gave to the early church, and it's always going to be a problem. It'll happen in every church every 2 to 4 to 6 years. This will happen. The question is, are your leaders strong enough to stand against that person so that they don't destroy the church? So we have to be on guard. It is part of the responsibility to actively be looking for people who will try to manipulate and disrupt and cause disunity within the church. That's part of our responsibility. Now, that's three of them. I said there were five. Well, look at verse 32. 32 is the next one. Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What would I say the responsibility is? I'd say he's saying commit to spiritual disciplines. I think Paul is saying, I commit you to God and to his word. That's what's going to build you up. That's what's going to allow you to be a leader. You have to be in a personal relationship with the Lord. You've got to spend time in prayer and study of God's word. You've got to commit to these spiritual disciplines so that you can lead out of the overflow. If you do not have a personal relationship with God, and if you don't study his word, you don't have anything to offer the sheep, is what Paul is saying there. So check yourself, shepherd the flock, be on guard, commit to spiritual disciplines, and now we're in the home stretch. Look at verse 33. Paul says, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I think the fifth responsibility that you should be looking for in a leader is we need to be givers, not takers. There are some people that get themselves in a position of power so that they can take. But an elder and a pastor, they're supposed to be givers. Paul says, look, you saw when I showed up, I didn't covet what you had. I didn't try to get what was yours. I didn't try to ask you to take care of me in some way. Remember, Paul raised support from other people, from other Christians, so that he could show up and preach to people and it not be like, "Hi, in order for me to share the God's word with you, I need you to give me something." Paul said, "No, I became a tent maker. I worked with leather. I did everything so that all I was doing was giving to you." Now, remember, he couldn't do that without the support of other Christians. Remember, they sent funding, and then Paul was able to say, "I don't have to make tents anymore." And Luke said Paul was able to give his whole attention to the preaching of the gospel. But this is important. Paul's saying, leaders, I want you to follow suit. I don't want you to move in a position and take advantage of people. I want you to serve people. This is not about you. This is about serving. And that's the last responsibility. Those are the five responsibilities. And again, hopefully you're going to be here forever, but if you were ever to move and you were to go to another church, when you're looking for a church, there needs to be a plurality of leaders. Never go to a church where one guy's in charge and there's no elders and pastors that hold him accountable. Never go to that church. And always look for a group of men who have this kind of servant's heart and they're not demonstrating a manipulation or control factor. Now, we get to the final three verses. I'm 1 minute over. Hang in there with me. Final three verses. Here's what Luke says. "When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to his ship." Paul's going to sail off and do his thing, but this was a really rough moment for these men that had been led to the Lord by Paul, loved Paul. And can you imagine the fear and trembling that they had as they were like, "Wait a minute, we're in charge now?" And this is where I would think Paul would say, no, you're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And just like Jesus used me, it's going to be by God's power and the Holy Spirit's power, he will use you. So press on. And we know they did, and we know that we'll find out the rest of the story next week as we roll in to chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing me to get through this big chapter. I pray that I've done it justice. I pray that people in this room can walk out of here knowing what all the components were in chapter 20, but more importantly, that they can be open to your spirit now to speak to them about what they need to hear and process on a personal level. So I pray that you would do that as well as I pray for the people in this room, the people watching online who have not yet surrendered their lives to you, Father. Every week, the invitation is made at this church that if anyone wants to put their faith and their hope and their trust in you, that they can. They can do that by declaring that they are ready to die to themselves and that they are ready to hand over their life to you. I pray that anyone in this room that's ready to do that would make that important decision and come and talk to us so that we could pray with them and support them and hold them accountable to that incredible decision. And so I just pray that you would move in whatever way you see fit. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Thanks. Have a great day.